this morning, titled Last Words. We're calling it Last Words because the epistle to Timothy, the second one, is Paul's final words that we have recorded in Scripture. It was the last writing of his life before he was executed for his faith. You know, some people's last words, the last words they will say before they die, some people's words are kind of funny. A French grammarian named Dominique Bohiers, he said his final words were, "I'm about to," or "I am going to die." Either expression is correct. Yes. Some people's last words are kind of ironic. General John Sedgwick, that's a name your husband, Carol, would probably recognize. John Sedgwick of the Union Army in the Civil War, he was killed in the Civil War. His final words were, "Ah, they couldn't hit an elephant at that dip." Some people's last words are really, really sad. Queen Elizabeth I, when she died in 1603, it was recorded that her last words were, "All of my possessions for another moment of time." Wow. A cartoonist from the 20s and 30s named Ralph Barton, who was a very wealthy satirist and cartoonist, wrote for the New Yorker magazine. He committed suicide, and the final words in his suicide notes was, "I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from house to house. I've visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." The great statesman Winston Churchill said much the same, with a lot fewer words, before he passed away. He just said, "I am bored with it all." Well, the Apostle Paul's last words aren't funny. They're not particularly sad. Even though his situation was kind of tragic, Paul had led a very eventful life. He had led multitudes to faith in Christ. He had taken the gospel to much of the ancient world, almost the entire Mediterranean rim, and it had such a fruitful, faithful ministry for so many years. And yet at the very end of his life, he found himself alone, forsaken by almost all the people who he'd been close to. He was in a Roman dungeon. And from his words later on in 2 Timothy, we know that he knew he was to die soon. He was going to be executed. It's thought that he was beheaded probably sometime around 67 AD, towards the end of the reign of Roman Emperor Nero. But regardless of the dismal state of Paul's circumstances, his words in 2 Timothy, they're positive, they're powerful, they're just dripping with truth. Unlike Paul, none of us here today are shackled in a dungeon, thankfully. But I'm probably accurate in assuming that there are those here who are bound with different kinds of chains. There are probably those here who are bound up with chains of fear or chains of regret, anger, addiction. These are all common bonds that can hold our lives captive. They can keep us from moving forward in the freedom and the liberty and the power that is in Christ. Now, it is true that the Lord does allow some of his servants to experience physical suffering and physical captivity. We've been praying now for years for Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's held captive in an Iranian prison. We've been praying and crying out to the Lord that justice would be done, that he would be released, but he yet remains in prison. The Lord allows that for some of his servants. But God promises to set us free from every spiritual bondage. There is no reason why any of us have to remain in spiritual chains. Like we just sang a few minutes ago, "All my chains are broken. I've been set free." Do we believe that today? Do we believe that he can set us free from every spiritual bondage? Do you believe he can? Do you believe he will? That's the thing. Sometimes we believe he can, but we don't really believe he will. Well, he both can and will. The only reason God will not free us from spiritual bondage is if we choose to hang on to those chains. It's kind of silly that we would do so, isn't it? And yet we do. Sometimes those patterns of bondage in our lives are so familiar to us that even though they make us miserable, even though they hinder our growth in Christ, we just kind of hang on to it because they're familiar. Let him set you free today. If there's any form of bondage in your life, let him break those chains this day, this hour. We're going to look at four of Paul's last words today. Just four words in six short verses of Scripture. I'm going to start reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." That's all we're going to read today. The first of the four words I want to consider in those verses today is the word pattern. Paul exhorts Timothy to follow the pattern of the sound words, the sound teaching that he's heard. Now, a pattern, we understand, it's an intentional design. Hopefully, that can be used as a guide or a template for something useful. A blueprint for a house is a pattern. Clothes, dresses are made from patterns. Now, in addition to man-made patterns, the world is full of God-made patterns. Now, Robin informed me today that because it was Darwin's birthday 2 days ago, that a lot of people recognize this weekend as Evolution Weekend, you know, in celebration of Darwin, who gave us all his theories. It's really hard for me to get my mind around how a worldview could be embraced that excludes a designer, because there's so much design in the world. And God kind of inherently teaches us, we can understand between chaos and design, can't we? If you had a handful of toothpicks, you drop them on the floor, you would see chaos. You would see randomness. But to make a pattern, to maybe make an octagon out of a few of those toothpicks, would take some intentionality and some design. Well, we see that kind of design throughout the world, throughout the universe, from the microscopic to the galaxies. A Polish mathematician named Benoit Mandelbrot, he kind of helped us see some of the incredible design work in nature. You know, through computer modeling, he demonstrated how things random used to be thought of as random and chaotic, like plants or cloud patterns or even mountains. He showed how many of these things that can look random to the naked eye are actually made up of these recurring patterns again and again and again, that are just layered. He termed the word fractals, fractal patterns. And it's astounding how so much of the visible creation is made up of these obviously designed recurring patterns. It really underscores truths like Romans 1:20, which says, "God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." He goes on to say, so men are without excuse. If I was to paraphrase that, I would say something like, is there a designer? Duh. Look around. Look at the world we live in. Look at the universe. There's so much obvious design, so much patterns. Not only has God built obvious patterns into his visible physical creation, he's given intentional pattern-based design to spiritual reality as well. And that's what he's talking to Timothy about. He's talking about spiritual patterns, the pattern of sound words, the pattern of sound teaching. There are spiritual patterns of living that we need to recognize. Now, we sometimes think of the Christian life. We can understand that there are patterns of Christian living, but sometimes we think of it as just behaviors, patterns of behavior. It's like, well, before I was a Christian, I engaged in this kind of behavior, and it was destructive, and it was unhealthy, and it was sinful. Well, now I read my Bible, I come to church, and I pray, and I serve, and I do this. And we kind of view the Christian life as just behavior patterns. That, you know, being a Christian is kind of one behavioral modification program. We need to look deeper. We need to think deeper when we consider what kind of patterns Paul is speaking of here when he says, follow the pattern of the sound teaching you received, okay? Because it's deeper than just behavioral change. The patterns of the spiritual life are found in our beliefs and our understanding. Those are where the patterns originate. That the pattern of Christian living is what I believe in my spirit and in my heart and how I understand and apply that belief. You know, creatures of the animal kingdom, they behave, I mean, their lives are patterned by behaviors and instincts. We understand that. That's what separates mankind from the animal kingdom. Remember that great scene from the Elephant Man movie back in 1980 when so many people thought that Joseph Merrick was just operating on the mentality of an animal, that even though he could speak, they thought, well, he was just kind of mimicking what he'd heard, and he didn't really have any kind of consciousness. And that scene where as a hooded creature, he's being chased through the streets by a mob, and they finally corner him, and they pull the mask off his face, and they see his hideous face, and he cries out, I'm not an animal. I'm a human being. And they discover, and they realize this was a sensitive, intelligent human. He didn't operate on an animal mentality. That's what separates us from animals, is we have understanding. We have the capability to believe and to act on belief and to live according to belief. And yet we let ourselves slip into animal mode when we live by mere instinct or desire. When we live by our feelings, we're reducing ourselves down to the animal kingdom. If we live just by our emotions, God enables us to live according to our beliefs and our understanding of Him. That's what it means to walk by faith. That we live according to that internal system of belief and understanding of who He is. Because our feelings are all over the board. Our emotions and even our perceptions of life can change so much from day to day. I mean, you ever wonder why some days your outlook is bright and cheery, and other days you just feel like you want to die? It's because we can't trust those emotions and those perceptions. They're influenced by so many different factors. It's influenced by how much sleep we got and what we've been eating and what happened to us yesterday and all sorts of things. But when we live by belief and understanding, that's when we begin to discover the patterns that God enables us to live by. Patterns aren't just in mimicking Christian behavior. Maybe this is all too esoteric, psychological sounding. It's really very simple, and Paul kind of makes it real simple for us. Living according to beliefs and understanding, he says, Timothy, follow the sound teachings that I told you. Follow the pattern of the sound words in the faith and love in Christ Jesus. That's the key. We live according to the faith and love in Christ Jesus. You see, because when I understand and accept that I am loved by God, then I realize that I am accepted. I'm acceptable. I've been made acceptable. That in all of my flaws and all of my regrets and all of the things in my past that I wish I could go back and change, the one being in the universe who matters the most accepts me. And I'm precious in His sight. I realize that I am loved. And not only am I loved, therefore I can love. Because He loves me, I can love other people unconditionally. And because I have faith in that, I can move forward in life with that assurance, without doubting my walk and my life because of mistakes, because of the flaws that I know I have. See, love is knowing that I am loved and purposing, therefore, I can love. And it's that love that the behaviors of the Christian life spring from. That's why I read the Bible, not because that's what you do. It's, you know, it's not like eating oatmeal. It's the right thing to do. No, it's because I know that he loves me. You know, Abraham and I were talking the other night, and he just said it's really kind of cool to realize that the Bible is like God's love letter to us. It's like the scriptures are God saying he loves us, that God wrote them to us. That's why I read the Bible, because I want to hear what this God who knows me has to say to me. That's why I pray. Not because it's part of a spiritual discipline regimen, but because I want to talk to this God who has given me purpose in life. That's why we fellowship. That's why we serve. It's in faith and love, knowing that we are loved, having faith in the God who loves us. It's a response to the love that God has lavished on us. We know by faith that this word, reading it does more than just add to our intellect. This word changes us. This word is a living word. And as we make it, as we assimilate it into our lives and our practices and our decisions, it changes us. By faith, we know that our words aren't just words thrown out into the atmosphere, that they're being heard by the divine person of God. And when my mind tries to lie to me and say, no, this is really all a waste of time. You ever wonder that, even as a Christian, does that thought ever occur to you? What if this is all just a crock? What if none of this is true? When our mind tries to lie, it's faith that says, no, you know, the love of Christ is the single most real thing in my life. From a completely objective viewpoint, it is the most real thing in my life because it has affected the most change in my life. And faith is simply intentionally living for what we know to be true instead of living for how we feel. Living by faith, it silences the fear, it neutralizes the complacency and quenches the sin and all the patterns of the world. Living by faith and love in Christ Jesus, it creates patterns in my life of peace, of joy, and of strength. I find Paul to be a really good role model for me as a Christian leader, because he was confident and clear in urging Timothy, you know, saying, Timothy, look at the pattern that according which I've given you. Live according to the pattern of the teaching that you've received from me and other Christian brothers. See, a leader should be able to do that. A leader should be able to say, you know, follow the pattern that I give you. It's like, well, that's kind of presumptuous to say. Who should say that? You know, maybe we should just kind of not be so presumptuous and just make suggestions. But Paul said, you know, follow the pattern that I gave you. Paul had that confidence because although not a perfect man, you know, nobody, even the Apostle Paul is perfect. He had, nonetheless, he had worked through and broken many of the old patterns of sinful life and perspective. He wasn't defined any longer by either the positive things in his life or the negative. Paul had a lot of both in his life. He had a lot of positive things to his name in his past. He had been a very reputable scholar, teacher, Pharisee. He'd made a name for himself in the world. But he didn't define himself by that any longer. But he had also been a very wicked man in many ways. He had persecuted Christians. He had gone after people who followed Jesus and put them in prison and made their lives full of suffering. But he wasn't defined by those mistakes. His life was defined and guided by the faith that he had now in his living Lord, that he was accepted and called. And he knew that Christ loved him, and it was that love that compelled him to live as he did. And this resulted in a pattern of life that Timothy said, Timothy, you'll be wise to follow this. And Timothy was a rare young man in that he was willing to accept that kind of instruction. He was willing to pattern his life after a more mature brother in the faith. You know, few men will humble themselves to do that. You know, I fear for this current generation, and I kind of lump everybody in this room. We might be from different eras, but we're all kind of part of, you know, a multi-generational era, and I fear collectively for this generation because we are very slow to accept boundaries in our lives, to identify healthy patterns of belief in life and pattern ourselves after that. We want Christian teaching to all be positive, to all be affirming. This generation wants all Christian instruction to just be encouraging, never challenging, and certainly never negative. But Paul was able to talk to Timothy plainly. In another place, he said, Timothy, you know, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He's not given us a spirit of weakness, but of strength and of a sound mind. You know, he's basically, that you could take it in one way. That's kind of a burn on Timothy. What, are you calling me timid, Paul? Yeah, Timothy. You've got this timidity thing going, and God hasn't given you that. That's not you. That's not who you are. God has given us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. We need to be open to finding spiritual role models and following the pattern as they live, as they follow Christ. We certainly don't live our lives looking exclusively at other people, but as a more mature brother or sister in the faith follow Christ, we should follow them, follow the same Lord that they follow. Follow the pattern of sound teaching. Second word we want to consider briefly today is the word deposit. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. What kind of a deposit is he talking about? Is he talking about a deposit like in the geological sense, like a deposit of sediment on a riverbed? Is he talking about a deposit like the $1.99 you take to the bank after all your bills are paid and you put it in the bank? I think what he's talking about is a deposit in the form of like a down payment, where something is ours, but it's not been given completely to us yet. So we have a deposit. God has given us a deposit of the divine in the form of the Holy Spirit. We have this spiritual inheritance as born again sons and daughters of God. We have an inheritance. It's been bequeathed to us. That inheritance includes completely new bodies. It includes eternity in glory with our Heavenly Father, in the kingdom of God. That's all part of our inheritance, and we don't have it all yet. We have a deposit, and that deposit is in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit. All right, we know that the Holy Spirit is one of the three of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is probably the least familiar or least understandable to us. You know, there's things that we can understand about the Holy Spirit. There's a theological word, pneumatology, you might hear thrown around. That's simply, it's the study and the understanding of the Holy Spirit, all right? The function and the relationship of the Holy Spirit with us as believers it's multifaceted. It's a multifaceted relationship. He regenerates us. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us new creation, gives us new identity when we're born again in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. The Holy Spirit seals us, which means we are God's possession now. It's we can't be taken away from Him. It's the Holy Spirit who fills us and empowers us for acts of service. You know, have you experienced as a Christian God enabling you to do something you didn't think you could do? To talk with boldness or share the gospel with someone or to do something for the kingdom of God that you didn't think yourself capable of doing? You know, that's the Holy Spirit who fills and empowers us to do so. But the Holy Spirit is much more than an impersonal force. Sometimes we regard the Spirit as like you know, coffee in a cup or gasoline in a tank, and you know that we need to get fuller of this fuel, this impersonal force, so that we can be stronger. The Holy Spirit is not impersonal. The Holy Spirit is a person. I find it helpful to think of the Holy Spirit kind of as a roommate of our human nature. All right? He's a person. He's a personality. And he's taken up residence inside me. All right? But my human nature is still there as well. There's two natures inside of me as a Christian. I mean, get used to it, folks. We are all spiritually bipolar. We all have two natures. Familiar verse, Galatians 5:17-18. The sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you, me, do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay, it's like the Holy Spirit moved in, and he's got this roommate, the human nature, and they don't agree on anything. They don't get along. And it's up to us and our will. Who are we going to cede control to? Who are we going to, from whom, which of the roommates are we going to live our lives from? The human nature or the Holy Spirit? Well, the Spirit is referred to as a deposit. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee of God's promise to us. You know, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that that reference to the Holy Spirit is an accurate description. 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So I realize that we can understand some things about the Holy Spirit and his interaction with us by considering things about a deposit or a down payment. What are some aspects of a deposit by which we can learn a little bit about the Holy Spirit? Well, for one thing, a deposit is tangible. A deposit is money or resource that we actually have. We can get our hands on it. We can deposit it. The deposit is tangible. It's real. It's not an idea. It's not just a thought. It's tangible. The Holy Spirit is tangible in our lives. The Holy Spirit in my life is tangible. When I received Christ, there was a notable, tangible change in me. There was a new awareness, a new perspective. I remember the night when I received Christ, when I really laid down my life and surrendered to him. I knew that God was real. I knew that he loved me in a way that I'd never been confident of before. Now, for some, that happens at a set moment in time. For some, you can identify when that happened. For others, it happens over a period of time. Both are valid. But if you are a Christian here today, I guarantee you have a perspective that you didn't have before Christ. There's an awareness and an understanding of God that is a tangible awareness that's a result of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Jesus said this is part of being born again. This is part of the born again experience, this tangible new awareness that you have. I was reading just this morning in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night because he was really intrigued. He was just very, very curious about Jesus. His heart was being stirred, but he didn't want to go during the day because he would likely, you know, might suffer some consequences because, after all, he was a Pharisee. So he went to Jesus at night, and he wanted to talk about what Jesus was all about. And Jesus didn't mince words. He says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is like, wait, what? Born again? He was thinking physical birth. How can you be born again? I was 6 pounds when I was born. I'm 180 pounds now. I can't go back into my mother's womb. And Jesus wanted to clarify. He was talking about spiritual birth. That being born again, it's a spiritual birth. And that's not to say it's imaginary. That's not to say it's something that's not real. It's every bit as real as physical birth. And Jesus pointed that out by saying, consider the wind, Nicodemus. Is the wind real? Well, yeah. The leaves in my yard testify to that. But I don't see where it starts. I don't see where it ends. My human senses can't perceive the source and the destination and the movement of the wind, but I know it's real. So does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a tangible power in our lives that we don't really understand fully yet. That's okay that we don't fully understand it, but it's real. It's tangible. And like we said in that earlier scripture, that one on top, the end of Galatians 5:17, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You see, that tangible awareness of the Holy Spirit, it's inside of us amidst all the other emotions of life. Because in addition to that awareness of the Spirit, I also have fear. I've got doubt. I've got regret. I've got a lot of things that aren't a part of that deposit. It's not a part of the Holy Spirit. And being led by the Spirit is learning to live in continual response to that new awareness, to that Spirit within us, instead of the old stuff. Because we make decisions based on emotions a lot, don't we? We make decisions out of fear, out of regret, out of lust, those things aren't a part of the deposit. And the trick is learning to make decisions from the new awareness of the Spirit. Because the Spirit wants to do what glorifies God. The Spirit wants to do what leads to victory. And the power, the strength that we have to do that is a tangible part of the deposit. Another aspect of a deposit is that a deposit is not the full amount. If you get a down payment, that's not the full amount. I want to flip back. Maybe if you could keep your finger in 2 Timothy 1, flip back to 2 Corinthians 5. We read a part of that a moment ago, but I wanted to read a few more verses. 2 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 4. Okay, and this kind of gives us an understanding of the fact that we don't have the full amount yet. We haven't come into the fullness of the Spirit. He says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Because we still bear the curse of our sin nature, but we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit, we're learning to live according to that Spirit. We yearn for when Christ returns. That's when the deposit is going to be made in full. That's when we're going to have the fullness of the Spirit. When Christ returns, we're going to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. That means we will be changed inside, outside. All the effects of the curse will be lifted. It's going to be like the most comprehensive, mind-blowing makeover you can imagine. Philippians 3:21 says, talking about the return of Christ, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so in the meantime, what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians is that we're dissatisfied with this life. And that's good. We're dissatisfied with the fact that we're aging and that we still are subject to weaknesses and illnesses. It's good that we're dissatisfied because it compels us to believe and to wait for the fullness that's to come, to put our hope in that. Paul says, guard that deposit well. Guarding that deposit, learn to live your life from the Holy Spirit's perspective. Because when we give place to the old nature, when we give place to the emotions of the old nature, to fear or to anger or to sin, we're not guarding the deposit. We're defaulting to old patterns. Forming new patterns is challenging, but it's so worth it. Folks, it's so worth it. Follow the pattern. Guard the deposit. Third word we'll consider today is desertion. Paul finds it necessary to mention that many individuals have deserted him, left him. He mentions two specific ones here, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who were co-laborers, probably friends who served alongside him. And for whatever reasons, he doesn't go into details why, but he says, these men, they've deserted me. Other place, he says, a lot of people were ashamed of his chains. They were ashamed of the low place that God had allowed Paul to fall to. And it's like, you know, I'm going to kind of distance myself from the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he's been a good mentor, good evangelist, but, you know, he's just not looking so good these days. You know, not so encouraging to be around him. You know, it might sound cynical to say this, but the longer you live, the more you realize that you're probably going to have more people desert you than stick next to you. That's just part and parcel with the human experience. I mean, if you find a few faithful people in your life, be thankful, be blessed. If you find a faithful spouse, faithful friends who are with you always, thick or thin, be thankful. But we all will likely experience more desertion than faithfulness. You know, to be honest, that's one of the hardest things for me in ministry, is people who suddenly will leave for no good reason. Now, there are good reasons and right reasons and Spirit-led reasons to leave. But sometimes people who you've labored alongside or wept with or worshiped with are just suddenly gone. Just want a change. We experience it on a personal level, especially if you have resolved in your heart to follow Christ and to stick close to his plan. You're going to experience it on a personal level because Jesus says that road that of following him, it's narrow and it's not well traveled. That there are those whose friendship you value, those who you love, they're going to desert you for the very fact that you're following Christ. How do you love people who may abandon you at some point? How did Paul keep himself from growing bitter and cynical? How do you stay soft and pliable and loving and trusting when high priority people in your life desert you or let you down? Well, we simply do not fix our hope on people. We don't put our hope on people. By that I mean we can't let our outlook and our sense of worth and purpose be dependent on human relationships, because we do that a lot. We set our hopes on a person or on a specific relationship. Prophet Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That sounds kind of cynical, doesn't it? Cursed is the one who trusts people. But in reality, he's saying, who trusts in people as opposed to trusting in the Lord. If I put more of my hope, more of my worth on a human relationship than on the Lord, that's not a way to live. Because the Lord is the only one who never deserts us. You know, the psalmist said, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long. You know, our Lord, in addition to the Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus is probably the best model for loving people unconditionally who desert you. He was deserted by everybody. He was forsaken by everyone. He knew that kind of disappointment, that kind of pain. He knew what it was to be betrayed by a kiss. He knew that you couldn't put your hope in flesh. We can only love people selflessly when we love without expectation of how they should return that love, how they should reciprocate. And in all things, we should try to avoid that expectation of how people should love us back. You know, that if I'm going to love you, you better act a certain way towards me. And if you don't, then I've wasted my effort. You know, we need to avoid that outcome expectation in relations. In fact, I think that application kind of broadens to all areas of life, all motives by which we serve the Lord. We have the motive of, if I serve the Lord, then good things are going to happen. You know, it's kind of like we have this gumball mentality. You know, that if I put in my little nickel of obedience, then then I'm going to get out a little gumball of blessing. That if I obey the Lord, it's always going to result in good things. You know? You see, the reason that's a dangerous expectation is because we see in lives like the Apostle Paul, it didn't work out that way. Paul was obedient to the Lord and landed him in a dungeon. Joseph in the Old Testament was obedient to the Lord, and look where it got him. He obeyed the Lord. He honored the Lord. He was a young man of integrity and godliness, and he kept getting thrown lower and lower and lower. Every time he obeyed the Lord, it seems like things got worse. Now, all the while, God was working things together for long-term good. But in the short term, it really felt like this obedience thing wasn't paying off. You know, Joseph learned that he couldn't put his hope in expectations. His hope was in God. And he learned it painfully over many years. Let's not form outward outcome expectations that I'm only going to serve the Lord if it improves my standard of living, if it improves my condition in life, if it contributes more to my happiness, then I'll serve the Lord. But if things start turning south, if things start getting miserable or difficult, then that means God's not working in my life. People will desert you. That's why it's important to learn to realize the reality of the relationship with the Lord, that our hope is in him. Not even in what he'll do for us, but just in him alone. some of those who had deserted Paul, they deserted the Christian faith altogether. Many people, you know, he said of several, they because they loved the world more than the Lord, they deserted. We have to be willing to let go of the world, to not give in, to keep fighting, and to go further and further in. But that tendency to desert is very, very strong. You know, many believers go AWOL in their spiritual lives. Many who start off well, who start off fervent, somehow as life progresses, they find themselves getting distracted by cares and concerns. They might get discouraged by trials and challenges, or maybe they just get bored with it all. For whatever reason, their hearts slouch and retract from a fighting stance. And they tend to become hardened or cynical, or maybe they just become disinterested in the things of God. Folks, we got to settle it. We're in this for life. We're in this for life. There's going to be blessings along the way. There's going to be discouragements along the way. There's going to be troubles. There's going to be encouragements. But we're in this for life. We're going to fight the good fight for life. And He will provide the strength and the heart we need to keep going, because victory belongs to those who persevere. Apostle John said, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And even though Paul experienced a lot of desertion in his life, there were those in his life who refreshed him. That's our fourth final word today, is refreshment. He's not talking about punch and cookies. He mentions a man named Onesiphorus, who was a great blessing to Paul. He made it his business to find and locate Paul when Paul was locked up in Rome. Onesiphorus sought him out and found him and was repeatedly kind to him. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's situation or his imprisonment. He's a great refreshment to the Apostle Paul. You know, we have the capability to refresh one another. We can be refreshments to one another. The challenge is, it's hardwired into our nature to not be concerned with that, to not be concerned with refreshing others, because we're kind of hardwired to be self-absorbed. I find that selfishness comes very easy for me. I hadn't had to practice it. No one had to teach me how to be selfish. But to make it a priority to be a refreshment to other people, that's a learned behavior. That's as I am led by the Spirit and learn from the Holy Spirit, we can learn to be refreshments to other people. But our hearts, human nature hearts, tend to point us towards selfishness. And our culture encourages it. And there was a French historian named Alexis de Tocqueville, who was alive and writing. The body of his work was written around the time of the American Revolution. And he watched with much interest what was going on in the colonies and this new experimental form of government. And he wrote a very well-known two-volume work called Democracy in America. And in it, he praised, you know, the improved living conditions and the innovative features of this democratic republic. But he voiced some concerns about the future of such a republic. He predicted that these great freedoms enjoyed in a democracy, it might eventually cause people to be selfish, self-centered. He said, each of them, he's predicting the future here, each of them living apart is a stranger to the fate of all the rest. His children, his private friends constitute to him the whole of mankind. As for the rest of his fellow citizens, he is close to them, but he sees them not. He touches them, but he feels them not. He exists but in himself and for himself alone. It's easy to become like that, isn't it? To become self-absorbed. Because it seems like, to our old nature, that seems like that's how we should live. But it's such a lie. It's such a lie to live self-absorbed. I think it wasn't Whitney Houston who years ago sang to us, saying that learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Man. That proved a tragically faulty life philosophy for her, didn't it? Selfishness and self-centered living is destructive But it seems so natural. It seems so attractive. It seems so fulfilling to chase after your dreams. You know, that's the stuff that Disney movies are made of. The idea of making my own satisfaction, my contentment, the primary goal of life, that really appeals to the natural mind, but it is a lie. Because the satisfaction and contentment that self-interest seeks, it never finds. It never lasts. You know, it's the law of diminishing returns. The more effort you pour into just satisfying yourself, the less satisfied you become. Self-absorption, it cripples, it stalls so many Christian lives, but it's the norm. Well, among Paul's many associates, he had a few who made the welfare of others more important than their own. Timothy was one. He said of Timothy that Timothy was one of the few people who had genuine concern for the welfare of others, as was Onesiphorus. They were two rare ones who had genuine hearts for other people. You see, the thing is that there is a, I don't want to say a selfish motive in refreshing others, but there is an element of self-interest in desiring to become one who's others-focused. We have promises like in Proverbs 11:25, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Now, haven't you had those experiences where you have given of yourself without expecting anything in return, and you were just so blessed internally? You just felt so good about yourself, about your life. You felt good about the fact that you didn't get anything for what you did. That's the Spirit's way of refreshing us when we refresh others. It's a pattern. It's a pattern of the spiritual life that Paul wants us to recognize. And so we follow this pattern of sound teaching, letting faith and love form our perspective instead of our emotions, instead of our feelings. Let's guard the deposit of the Holy Spirit by learning to look through the eyes of the Spirit and live life and make our decisions by the Spirit and not other emotions. Let's not give up when people desert us. Let's put our hope in the Lord so that our lives can refresh others. You know, maybe there needs to be a definite response from you today. Not to me, not to any human being. Maybe you need to respond to the Lord today. Maybe there is a sin pattern in your life that you need to renounce. That there is a pattern of the world that you're clinging to. And you're forfeiting the pattern of spiritual victory. Paul said to the Romans, he says, don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewal of the mind starts with the decision of the will to obey the Holy Spirit. Maybe you need to respond to the Spirit in some area of your life today. Maybe you need to receive the Holy Spirit for the first time. Maybe this relationship with Christ is something you've heard about. It's something you've witnessed in other people's lives, but it's something that's never happened to you. It's something you have never received as your own. That's something that can happen today. It can happen this very hour. It's a transaction that takes place between you and the Lord. When you simply say, Lord, I accept that what you say about me is true. I am a sinner by nature. I'm a lawbreaker by nature. It doesn't matter how severe the sin. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer or the only sin you can remember is stealing a pack of double mint gum. Sin is sin, and every sinner is a lawbreaker, and lawbreaking needs atonement. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. If sin wasn't so severe, do you think Jesus would have gone to the cross if sin wasn't so severe? But sin requires a blood atonement. And we can either pay for that sin with our eternal destiny, eternal death, eternity separated from God to pay for our own sin, a debt that will never be paid, or we can accept that Jesus paid it in full with his death. That's what it means to become a Christian. Put your trust in that. And you evidence that you trust in him by following him. And if you're not intending to follow Jesus, you don't trust him. You know, that theological question goes around, well, can I be saved and not obey? Well, I find it hard to believe that someone can really trust Christ for salvation and then not follow him. Because if you're not following him, I don't think you really believe that you're in all that much danger. But when you decide to trust him for salvation, you turn, you follow him. the Spirit of God enters your experience, enters your life, and He begins to give you a new perspective. Maybe that needs to take place in your life today. And we can't make that happen by, you know, playing the right music and you know, we could invite you to come down the aisle, but I'm not going to do that today. But what really needs to happen is you need to make that decision before the Lord. You need to talk to Him in prayer and confess Jesus as Lord and believe on Him in your heart. It happened to me when I was all alone, you know, middle of the night, a mop in my hand, and I knew that I needed to surrender my life to the Lord. It needs to happen to you. So I thank you for opening God's Word today. I thank you for considering these things. Why don't we pray? Close our time. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you've given us the Scriptures, Lord, as a living Word that we can look to. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that imparts understanding to us, that shines light on the pages of this Word to make it real and living in our lives. I pray for each one here, Lord. I pray for each of us that we would turn and renounce all patterns of sin and futility and destruction, and that we would embrace the pattern of sound truth, that we would experience life lived from faith and love in you, Lord Jesus. I thank you, God, that you have made this available to us. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.